Well, let's begin tonight with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we know that your words give life and that your words are life. And we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit as your word is opened and preached and heard. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts wide to receive your words like good soil and to hear and to listen, and that the word might penetrate to us deeply and might bear fruit in our lives, that we might love you and be more obedient to you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tonight we're beginning a new series on the Song of Moses, so I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 4. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Now, before we really get started on this, I want to talk just for a moment about the place of this in the Pentateuch, and that is in the five books of Moses, and you'll notice that it's very near the end. So that's the place of it, and I think that means that it has a very important part. It is a very important part of the message of the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses as a whole. But I wanted to run an observation by you of a commentator. So it's not my observation, but he's written a lot and thought a lot about the unity of the Pentateuch. So that's something that's under attack. What is commonly taught is that the five books of Moses evolved over time, kind of like how people believe the rock formations evolved little by little and piling up instead of all at once laid down. And so we believe, of course, that Moses wrote all these, and so there's a unity. And so this commentator has made many observations and connections and patterns seeing in the Pentateuch. And I think sometimes he's a little overambitious and sees things that aren't really there. He gets a little carried away. But he's always worth hearing. And so I want to set this before you and just have you judge it from the outset. But he sees a pattern often taking place in the Pentateuch where Moses, the writer, will write a narrative and then end it with a poetic speech at the end and then a short epilogue after the poetic speech. So, for example, in the creation account, it's the creation account, it's in chapters 1 and 2, and then it ends with a short poetry, and your translation will sometimes set those off, in chapter 2, verse 23, where the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then a brief epilogue. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So that's the end of the creation story. Or the story of the fall. And it's a narrative. It tells how it happened. And then there's a poetic section, and that's these important curses that fall, as well as a promise that the serpent's head would be crushed. And then an epilogue at the end, just a few to tie it up. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was mother of the living, and so on. Or the story of Cain that follows the story of the fall, where Lamech has a poetic song that he sings that kind of sums up this story of Cain. And then there's a epilogue after Lamech's song about Cain, that Adam had another son, named him Seth, in place of his offspring Abel, for Cain killed him. And in those days, actually in the days of Seth's son Enosh, when his son was born, that's when men began to call him the name of the Lord. So that's the end of the account about Cain. And then, so there's that section that appears there and in other places as well. And then in the larger section Same thing. So the story of the patriarchs, it goes throughout Genesis. And then Jacob, remember in Genesis 49, blesses all 12 tribes of his sons, pronounces a blessing upon them, and that's, of course, a poetic part. And then there's an epilogue, Genesis 50 at the end, and that wraps up the story of the patriarchs. The next poetic section, long poetic section, is after the story of the whole Exodus. And that's the Moses' song about God's deliverance and the horse and the rider he's cast into the sea. And that's in Exodus chapter 15. That kind of ends the section on the Exodus. And then the narrative about the wilderness wanderings ends with Balaam. And that's a long poetic section of Balaam's oracles. And then finally, this author sees that whole pattern embracing the whole Pentateuch, where the whole Pentateuch ends with a poetic section, which is chapter 32, the Song of Moses. Chapter 33, which is the blessing of Moses, that's also a poetic. It's very similar to Jacob's blessing that he pronounced upon all 12 of the tribes. And then there's an epilogue at the end of the Pentateuch, which is chapter 34, which describes and sort of ties up with an account of the death of Moses. So I thought that was interesting. And there's also something else that binds these long poetic sections together, and that is that they tell all of them, and by the long poetic ones, I mean Jacob blessing his sons, Balaam with Israel, and this Song of Moses, as well as the Song of Victory over the Red Sea crossing. And that is that they tell what will happen to Israel in the end of days. And that phrase is used for these sections, for example, and I'll read them to you, because that term kind of ties these long poetic sections together. Genesis 49 and verse 1, it says, "Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, 'Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you in the days to come.'" And that's the way my translation translates it. But it's literally what will befall you in the end of days. So it's looking ahead into the future, telling what will befall the 12 sons, the 12 tribes. Numbers 24 and verse 14, and this is Balaam with his final oracle. He says this and uses the same phrase. "And now, behold, I am going to my people. Come, and I will advise you what this people will do to your people in the days to come." And that's the way my translation translates it, but it's literally in the end of days. "I'll tell you what this people will do to your people, King Balak, in the end of days." And then Deuteronomy 31 and verse 29, which introduces the Song of Moses. And Moses says he's going to teach them this song, "For I know that after my death you will act corruptly and turn from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days." And that's literally in the end of days. "For you will do what is evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger with the work of your hands." Exodus 15, the poetic section of the song, another song of Moses about the victory at the Red Sea crossing. It doesn't use that phrase end of days, but it also looks ahead. Talks about the Canaanites are trembling, and the Lord is going to lead Israel into the land in the future and plant them there permanently. So the long poetic sections, many of them using this phrase in the end of days, focus on the last things. They're eschatological, and they focus on the time of the end, and they tell what will happen to Israel and the time of the end. And that's what the Song of Moses does that we're starting tonight. It tells what will happen to Israel at the time of the end. In fact, that's when we see this song again, is at the end, Revelation 15. Which says, I'll read the first four verses. "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast in his image, and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And so this is the time of the end. You see the Song of Moses again. Now, my translation is, it does something here. Because when it says they sang the Song of Moses, there's a cross-reference. And I look it up in the margin. And it goes back to Exodus 15. And that's another Song of Moses. That's when he sang a song of the victory that God had over Pharaoh at the Red Sea. But actually, this is taken, the song that's sung, is from a verse that we're going to look at tonight, verse 4, which speaks of God's works and his ways and looks back on them. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways. And so it really refers back to not that song in Exodus 15, but this song of Moses, the one in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And you'll notice here that they sang the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb, but there's only one song. And I think that's because in the end, it's going to be seen, looking back from the end, that the Song of Moses is a Song of the Lamb and sings about something that was accomplished through the Lamb. So, with that, about where it is in the Pentateuch, let me ask, by way of overview, what kind of song is this, the Song of Moses? And a simple answer to that question is, it is a heartbreaking song. It's a heartbreaking song, both for the one who's wronged, which is God, and for the wrongdoer, which is Israel. And both of them are part of this song. It's a song of pain and joy. It's a song of unrequited love and yearning. It's a song of rebellion and betrayal. And at the end, it's a song of forgiveness and redemption. Let me give you a preview, an overview, a thumbnail sketch of this song in four movements, I'll call them, because they're not, this is a pretty good outline, but it's sort of a rough outline of the song, and I'll go over it twice. But the song basically goes through these four movements. First, God's fatherly care for Israel. Then Israel's apostasy against God. Third, God's assault against Israel. And fourth, God's rescue of Israel, which accomplishes a reconciliation. Let me go through that again, and let me give you examples. We won't read the whole song tonight, the Song of Moses, but let me give you an example that'll tell you what each of those sections is really about. First, God's fatherly care for Israel. So verse 6, at the end of verse 6, it calls God the Father here. Is not he your father who has bought you? He has made you and established you. And so it goes on to speak of his fatherly care in very tender ways. Verse 9, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the allotment of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in a howling waste of wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He guarded him as the pupil of his eye. Like an eagle that stirs up his nest, that hovers over its young, he spreads his wings and caught them. He carried them on his pinions. And so there's just very tender picture of God's fatherly care for Israel, even as a bird cares for its young, or even as an eagle actually takes up his young on his wings and flies. And so the first section speaks of God's fatherly care for Israel. And then it speaks next of Israel's apostasy against God, Israel's rebellion. That's what that means, against God. Verse 15, but Jeshurun, and that's a name for Israel, grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons who were not gods, to gods whom they had not known, new gods who came lately, whom your fathers did not dread. You neglected the rock who begot you and forgot the God who gave you birth. So the fatherly care for Israel is followed by Israel's apostasy and rebellion against God. And then that's followed by the third, God's assault against Israel. And I chose a word that would be as forceful as I could for this section, assault. His assault against Israel, because look at what it says in verse 23. God says, I will heap, and he's speaking about Israel, his people, I will heap misfortunes on them. I will use my arrows on them. They will be wasted by famine and consumed by plague and bitter destruction. And the teeth of beasts I will send upon them. With the venom of crawling things of the dust, outside the sword will breathe and inside terror. Both young men and virgin, the nursling, and with the man of gray hair. And so this is, it speaks of God's response to their rebellion. It's an assault against Israel, and it's pictured in as his fatherly care is pictured in very tender ways. This is pictured in very harsh and extreme and forceful and violent ways. And then that is followed by the fourth section, the end, which is God's rescue of Israel, which also accomplishes a reconciliation with Israel. And so that's, I'll read verse 36 to 39. For the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone and there's none remaining, bond or free. And he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your hiding place. See now that I am he, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death and give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal, and there is no one who can deliver from my hand. So those are the four. The fatherly care, the apostasy, God's assault, and then finally, God's rescue. Now let me ask you a question, and this is an open question. In other words, I don't know what you will answer to this question. I can't anticipate what all of you will answer. But do you see yourself in this song? When you hear those four sections, his fatherly care, the rebellion, then God's assault, and then finally his rescue. Do you see yourself in that and God's dealing with you? Or do you say, well, that's Israel. That's the way he deals with Israel, but that's not the way in which he deals with me. Do you see yourself in these four movements? God's fatherly care for you, your apostasy against God, God's assault against you, and God's rescue of you, which leads to a reconciliation. And if you do see yourself, what do you make of verses 23 to 25, which I already read, which is God's assault against Israel before his rescue? I will heap misfortunes on them. I'll use my arrows. They will be wasted by famine and consumed by plague. The teeth of beasts I will send against them, and so on. If you see yourself, what do you make of that? Is that what God does? Is that the way God treats you when you rebel and step out of line? Does he bash you? Does he make you sick? Does he send you a car accident? Or someone has a lawsuit against you, or lose your job, or lose money until you learn to obey him again? You quit your rebellion and then he takes away the trial? Well, let me suggest this. Well, let me suggest, first of all, this, that this song does speak of you. And let me suggest this also, that God deals outwardly with the nation of Israel the way he deals inwardly with you. God deals outwardly with the nation of Israel the way he deals inwardly with you. God's dealings with the nation of Israel must be outward and visible, because he wants the world to watch, and they have to see it. And so they must. His dealings with the nation of Israel and their national life must be outward and visible, because he has joined his name to theirs, or in other words, with his relationship to them. And so the creator of all the earth is known in all the earth as the God of Israel. And he has chosen to be known as the God of Israel. That was not a name that was chosen for him. That's a name that he chose for himself. And so his relationship with Israel is meant to be seen. And it is outward. And so these things that speak of God's outward dealings with the national life of Israel, I'll heap misfortunes on them, use my arrows. They'll be wasted by famine, consumed by plague and bitter destruction. The teeth of beasts I will send upon them, and the venom of crawling things of the dust. These are outward trials that are sent by God's hand to the national life of Israel, but they correspond with the inward trials that God sends by his hand to you. And I think you find this in your life, that in the outward trials that come your way, God often seems very near to you. He shows himself to you in some crisis that comes with his comfort that's ready for that crisis. But it's the inward trials. It's the nagging temptations. It's when you fall into sin, you fall under a burden of guilt, and it increases upon your back. Or the disappointments of life, the loneliness of life, the dead ends, the trials that never go away because they're permanent. They're not going to go away. In these inward trials, God seems very far away instead of very near. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, we sang this morning, wrote a hymn about these inward trials, and I'll read just the last three verses of this wonderful hymn. He writes about his experience. He says, "With his own hand, he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I'd schemed, blasted my gourds and laid me low. Lord, why is this?" I trembling cried. "Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death?" "'Tis in this way," the Lord replied, "I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayest find thy all in me." And I'm going to read that again because I like it so well and put a few comments in there with it. He says, "With his own hand, he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I'd schemed, blasted my gourds," and that's Jonah, "and laid me low. Lord, why is this?" I trembling cried. "Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death?" And that would be a good question to ask in this song. Is that what the Lord is doing with Israel? Is he pursuing his worm, Israel, to death? Is that what he's doing to you in inward trials? Is he pursuing you to death? And of course, the answer to that is no. "'Tis in this way," and we're going to read tonight about God's ways. And so this is the Lord's reply. "'Tis in this way," the Lord replied, "I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayest find thy all in me." So the Lord strikes not with outward arrows. That's not how he deals with you when you sin, for example. But with inward arrows, he strikes your conscience, and he causes them to sink deep in you. He heaps misfortunes on your conscience inwardly, or uses his arrows on your conscience, and your conscience is wasted by famine, consumed by plague and bitter destruction. The teeth of beasts he sends upon us, and the venom of crawling things of the dust upon the conscience. He strikes the conscience in order to set it free in Christ, and this is the way in which the Lord answers prayer. Corresponds with the way he outwardly deals with Israel, the national life of Israel, even up to today, but it corresponds with the way he inwardly deals with you. Imagine watching as a scene unfolds before you. A father with a child, and the child is about 4 years old. And so he walks with his child down to a dock at a river. And he picks up his child and he flings him as hard as he can into the river with all his might. And so the child is shocked, obviously doesn't know how to swim, panics, almost drowns while the father is watching him, and then with great struggle swims all the way back to the dock. And gets back up on the dock. His chest is heaving. Father reaches down, picks him up, and flings him back into the river. You say, "Well, that's a disturbing scene. That's an ugly picture. That would be a nightmare that I would see." But what if you knew that the father knew that in 3 weeks' time, that same child would be in a situation where he would have to swim for a mile or else die? Would that change the way that you perceived the father and perceived what he was doing? Would that change your reaction to this picture, to what you were seeing? Well, that's the story of this song. And that's a poor illustration because in that illustration, the father, He's teaching his child to be strong in himself. That's what he's training him for in that situation. He's teaching him to be self-sufficient. But in the song, the father is teaching the son not to trust in himself, but to trust instead in the father. And so it's in a way a poor illustration, like all illustrations are, but it serves, I think, to illustrate in a broad sense the picture of what this song speaks of and the Lord's works and ways in this song. In fact, an earthly father is many times put into that position, isn't he? More than a mother is, or at least in more serious situations than a mother, where he has to become an adversary to his child. But it's not from the heart. It's not out of hatred. He's only putting on a stern face for a time, but it hides a heart of love for his child. In Lamentations, the book of Lamentations, I think Jerusalem is the speaker here, sort of personified in poetry again. Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 9 through 14 I'll read. He has blocked my ways with hewn stone. He has made my paths crooked. He is to me like a bear lying in wait, like a lion in secret places. He has turned aside my ways and torn me to pieces. He has made me desolate. He has bent his bow and set me as a target for the arrow. He has made the arrows of his quiver to enter my inward parts. I have become a laughingstock to all my people, their mocking song all the day. And this is Jerusalem speaking after Jerusalem is destroyed. And it goes on and on. I could have read it from almost anywhere, the same thing. But notice the perspective this is put in verse 30. It says, let him give his cheek to the smiter. Let him be filled with reproach, for the Lord will not reject forever. For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. For he does not afflict, and it's what it literally says is, he does not afflict from the heart. He's afflicting now. He's bringing Jerusalem down. Jerusalem is a ruins. Outwardly, this happened in history. But he doesn't afflict willingly. He doesn't afflict from the heart, literally. This is a stern face that he's putting on in order to call the nation back to himself. And so what is outwardly true of Israel, Jerusalem, their wonderful city, and the place where God put his name, is reduced to ruins. It's destroyed. It's a smoking ruins. It's in rubble. And that's very outward. That happened. If you were there, you would have seen it. What's true of Israel in Jerusalem outwardly is inwardly true of you when the Lord deals with you. And he leaves your conscience in ruins, a smoking ruins, not in order that he might destroy it, not that his wrath might last forever, but in order that it might be exalted and set free in the end. Okay, well, let's look at, that's an overview of the Song of Moses. So let's look at the first verse. It says, give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Now, in Deuteronomy, a number of times the Lord has called the earth and the heavens as a witness of God's dealings with Israel and of Israel's rebellion. And so he's like a prosecutor who's calling witnesses. He's doing it even as he makes the covenant. He's making sure the witnesses are in place, the heavens and the earth. So let me read you a couple of, several of those. Deuteronomy 4:26. It says, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you're going to possess. You shall not live long on it, but will be utterly destroyed. And that's if they act corruptly. Chapter 30 and verse 19. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants. Or 31 and verse 28. Assemble to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers that I may speak these words in their hearing and call the heavens and the earth to witness against them. So the heavens and the earth have been called as witnesses, as spectators, observers, to testify potentially on behalf of the prosecution if God brings a case against his people. But I think, actually, that the heavens and the earth and the reference to the heavens and the earth in verse 1 of chapter 32 is different. It's not, he's not calling them as witnesses, and you'll see that if you read what it says. It says, "Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak. And let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on the fresh grass and as the showers on the herb." He's not calling the heavens and the earth to act like a witness, to observe and then testify against his people. In fact, it's the song itself that he says is going to be a witness against the people as they learn it and sing it generation after generation. But what he's saying when he says, he's asking them to listen to what he's going to say. And so he's calling the heavens and the earth to listen to what he says, to the words of his mouth, in order that they might benefit from it. Let my teaching drop like rain, in order that it might give life. And so what he's saying here, he's not calling witnesses, but he says this song itself needs to have the broadest audience possible and needs to go even beyond the borders of Israel, and that all need to hear it. It's not the heavens and the earth, but it's everybody who lives in the heavens and the earth, those who live in it, who need to hear the words of this song in order that they might benefit from the words of this song. So give ear, O heavens. Let everybody hear this and let me speak. And let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain of the song, my speech distill as the dew. And he refers to his teaching, the teaching of this song, as rain and dew that cause the earth to bear fruit. There, it's water that brings health, that brings life. You remember from Jude, certain persons that crept in unnoticed and that were bringing in a false doctrine, not holding to what was handed down to the saints. And they're called in Jude clouds without water, carried along by winds. That's because of their teaching. It's what they taught. They didn't give any life-giving rain and dew, and so they were like clouds without water. But this is life-giving. This, the words of this song are life-giving. And so he calls for the widest audience possible, and then he says that this teaching is going to drop as rain, and my speech of this song distill as the dew. And then he says, as the droplets on the fresh grass and on the showers on the herb. And so this is not only life-giving teaching, but it needs to fall on the herb and on the grass, not on the rocky soil or the stony ground or on the sand. It must fall on a teachable heart. It must fall on a heart that is born again. And so he pictures that too, with the fresh grass and the herbs that this rain is to fall on and to give life to. Why does the song give life? Why is it life-giving? Because, verse 3 says, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God." This song gives life because it proclaims the name of the Lord, and it tells what the Lord is like. His character is encapsulated in this song. And so this song, he says, I'm going to sing this song, and it's going to, what I'm doing is I'm proclaiming the name of the Lord in a way that brings life. When he says the name of Yahweh is literally what he says, he's referring to, Yahweh, of course, means I am. I am that I am. It speaks to God's self-existence. But to proclaim his name with a song, he doesn't just give the definition of that, but he proclaims his works and his ways. And so his name includes all of that. It's the way that God, his name is the way that he has chosen to reveal himself, the way that he desires to be known. And God chooses his names, all of them. They're not chosen for him. He chooses his own name, and he chooses how he will be known. And so this is a song that proclaims God's name. It proclaims the way in which he desires to be known, in a way that gives us life, in a way that gives us health like the dew and the rain on the grass. And as verse 4 indicates, he's known by his works. I proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect. for all his ways are just, the God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. And so the Lord, in his name, he's known by his works and his ways, which this song captures in this song. So what this indicates in this sort of prologue to the song is that especially his works and his ways towards the nation of Israel as seen from beginning to end, from the end looking back and what will befall them in the end of days, demonstrates what he's always like. It demonstrates his name in a way that brings health to all who hear it in all of the heavens and the earth. Now, he's called a rock in verse 4. The rock, his works are perfect, and that's going to play an important role in this song. What does that mean, the rock? Does that mean a firm foundation, like a house needs a rock? It needs a firm foundation in order to stand firm. Is that what is meant here by this way of speaking of God? Well, I think it would make better sense to us if we were soldiers. We'd be more used to what this means and why this is important. So think not of a foundation for a home, but I think better of a craggy cliff that would enable you to look down on your enemies and enable you to be invulnerable to them. It's a refuge. Sometimes it's helpful to look at kind of an unusual way in which the same word is used, not just a reference to God as rock, but a different one. So Isaiah chapter 2 speaks of the day of the Lord, a terrible day, coming on all of the earth. And it uses this word to describe people's response on that day. So, Isaiah 2 verse 10, it says, "Enter the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty." And so when the day of the Lord comes in all of its terror and all of its wrath, men are going to enter the rock and hide in the dust. They're going to go to a place that they think will be safe, will be impregnable, and it's not going to turn out to be a help to them, but that's the reason why they're going to go there. Verse 19, "Men will go into the caves of the rocks and into the holes of the ground before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble. In that day men will cast away to the moles and the bats their idols of silver and their idols of gold which they made for themselves to worship, in order to go into the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs before the terror of the Lord and the splendor of his majesty when he arises to make the earth tremble." And so a rock is a hiding place. It's a refuge. It's a safe place from the enemy. It's a place of advantage over the enemy. And so it's a fortress or a tower, which is also used of the Lord, except those are man-made. A rock would be a natural fortress and probably an even better than the man-made version of it. So it's a refuge. David, a number of times in the story of David, it speaks of him going into the stronghold, and the Hebrew word for that is Matsuda, which means a mountain stronghold. I think it's like Masada, which is it's like a fortress. It's a huge rock out in the desert, and the Romans besieged a very small number of Jews for I forget how many years now, but it was a long, long time just to prove a point. But it was a terrible siege that cost them much because it was so impregnable and such a safe place for them to be. Psalm 18 combines a number of these ways of speaking of God like a rock and shows what it means. Psalm 18, David writes, "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies." And that's what it means to be in a rock or a stronghold or a fortress or a tower, is to be saved from your enemies. So this is the time when that word rock is first used of God in the Bible, except, and I couldn't resist this because I like names, except for some of the names of the Israelites that use this word rock of God And the Hebrew word rock is the word tsur, or it's T-S-U-R, Z-U-R, perhaps. But Numbers chapter 1, verse 5 says, "These are the names of the men who shall stand with you of Reuben: Elizur, the son of Shedeur." And Elizur is, "My God is a rock." El, God, E, my God, tsur, is a rock. Or verse 6, the following verse, of Simeon: Shelumiel, the son of Zuri Shaddai. And Zuri Shaddai is my rock. Zuri is the Almighty, is Shaddai. Or verse 10, the last name, Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur. And that means redeemed by the rock, Zur, the rock. And so, although this is the first reference to God as a rock in Scripture, the Israelites that came out of Egypt already used this of God in the names that they gave to one another. But this, I dwell on this because this is very important to the song. The Lord is going to be called a rock 5 times in this song, and it's going to also draw attention two times to a false rock. He's the true rock, and there are false rocks that Israel is going to trust in, and they're going to find them to be false. They're going to find them to not keep them safe from the enemy, or even from God Himself, and His assaults of them. They're going to find them to be a false rock. So, verse 37 of chapter 32, He will say at the end, "Where are their gods? The rock in which they sought refuge." And those are the false rocks, and that shows how a rock is used. To seek refuge, but these refuges are going to prove false. They're going to prove to be no protection for Israel until they turn to the true rock. So the rock, His work is perfect, for all His ways are just. And this is what is seen at the end, looking back, both for Israel and also for you, is that He is the rock, and that His work, everything He does, is perfect. That's what's seen both for Israel and for you. And His ways are just. They're all right, even if they seem not to be right at first by our perceptions. His ways are all right. That's going to be seen from the end, looking back. And then, and this is what it means for Him to be the rock too: a God of faithfulness and without injustice, without perversity. Righteous and upright is He. And that last part, the last half of verse 4, I think especially speaks of the way God fulfills His promises. A God of faithfulness to His promises, or truth is another way it's translated. Truth to His promises. And without injustice, without perversity, without breaking His promise. Righteous and upright is He. And I think righteousness, especially here, righteousness speaks of measuring up to a standard. And God always measures up to the standard of His own character, but He also measures up to His promises. And I think that that is probably what's in view here, is that God made promises to Israel to be their rock and to bless them and to prosper them. And from the end, this is what's going to be seen about all His work and all of His ways, is that He's measured up perfectly to all of those promises. And He's a God of faithfulness, without perversity, righteous and upright is He. And that's true of His dealings with Israel, and it's also true of His dealings with you. And it'll be seen from the end. So let me close tonight and look ahead to this series by asking you just to remember what this song is, that it is a heartbreaking song, both for the wronged one, which is God. In fact, this song speaks of Him yearning over His prodigal, verse 29. Would that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would discern their future. So it's a heartbreaking song both for the wrong one, God, and also for the wrongdoer, Israel. And then let me remind you to see yourself in this heartbreaking song, and to let this song fall on you like dew that gives life by testifying against you. It gives you life by testifying against you as a witness. And let this heartbreaking song break your heart, and then find that a broken and a contrite heart the Lord will not despise. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your work and for your ways, which are perfect and are righteous and are just, are all just. We thank you that you keep all of your promises and that your promises are to bless us and to save us, to save all who are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for showing us the Lord Jesus Christ in the good news of your gospel and opening our eyes to it. And we pray that your work would be continued in us, your work that prospers as you break our hearts and cause us to see more of our sin in order that you might be more precious to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.